This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2013. Our speaker for this class is our brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall title for the week, The Rise and Fall of King Saul. This is his third class entitled, Let the Hebrews Hear. Brother Stephen, please.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Saul is now head and shoulders over the nation of Israel. Not only physically, but in God's sight, spiritually. That's where we left off yesterday. Rosh, Saul sitting at the head of the table, eating of the heave offering, which was a lesson specifically directed to King Saul that he was to have fellowship with God. Let's open up our scriptures then and go to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. So there we read then in chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord, Yahweh, hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So the first point I'd like us to notice is that it is a vial. It's not the horn, is it? The horn of salvation that Hannah had prayed concerning in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we will look at that during the time when we consider together the anointing of King David. Samuel was acutely aware that this was not the Lord's anointed in the full sense of what Hannah promised or was promised. But nevertheless, he took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, and in full homage, he kissed him. I'd like us to notice how or what Saul became. The how is that he was that the vial of oil was poured upon his head, which was the first time a king had been anointed in Israel. They were only used to priests being anointed. So the status of the king and the priest now were comparable with one another. But the other point I'd like us to notice is that he became a captain. The idea of a military captain. Remember the third request the children of Israel had made? That he should go before them and fight their enemies, and he became their captain. But it's not the words there, the captain, it is a captain. It's almost as if God is still the captain over Israel. It's not the definitive expression, it is a captain. But more importantly, if you look in your margin again, you'll see by the phrase captain, it's often rendered to be made a prince. Now you might think on quick reading that that was quite demoralizing for King Saul, that he was going to be made a prince rather than a king. But within that word, brothers and sisters, there is a lovely exhortation that is being directed to King Saul. God is pleading with him. You can potentially, if I am with you and you allow me into your heart, you can become a prince with me. So I want you just to park that thought, the idea of Saul becoming a prince. Now we've already said that his hero was Gideon. Gideon, to be convinced that God was working with him, receives three signs in Judges chapter 6. So I'm just going to read out these verses. The first sign is found in Judges 6, verses 19 to 22, and it concerns the unleavened bread. The two other signs we are all familiar with, the fleece wet and the fleece dry. Judges 6, verses 36 to 40. Now it's as if, brothers and sisters, the Lord God is aware that Saul desires to be Gideon. So God plays along with him and he says, Remember how Gideon was assured by me after he received these three signs. You now are going to receive three signs that God is with you. And you can be as victorious as Gideon. You can be a great character of faith. You can deliver Israel. Now, much has been said about these three landmarks. And many of you have spoken to me about these landmarks. Let's just get through them. There's three landmarks and three experiences that Saul has as he makes his way home. And at the end of this, brothers and sisters, he's going to have a new heart. And God's going to finally enter into his being. And he's going to become another person. This was going to be, it was designed to be a life-transforming experience for Saul. This was not merely a journey home. This was something that was designed to transform him. So if you look at verse 2 then of chapter 10, the first place, and what we want to do, we want to go through the landmarks, and then we will go through the experiences. Let's go through the landmarks. Well, we see, first of all, in verse 10, that he's got to go to Rachel's sepulchre. Then you see, in verse 3, he goes to the plain of Tabor. If you look in your margin again, the word plain is not there. It is the word oak, as it is found in the Genesis account. It is the oak of Tabor. When he's at the oak of Tabor, he's going to meet a group of men that are going to Bethel. And then finally, we read in verse 5, he comes to the hill of God, or Gibeah. He finally arrives home. So this is a journey home. He's going to go to Rachel's sepulchre. He's going to go to the oak of Tabor. He's going to meet two men on the way to Bethel, and he finally arrives home. What is this journey designed to do? Well, let's go back then to Genesis and chapter 35. And what we're going to find is that the very journey Saul embarks upon is the journey of Jacob. And on this very journey that Jacob walked along, something quite miraculous happened to Jacob. You find there in verse 10, and God said unto Jacob, thy name is Jacob, supplanter, heel catcher. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So on this very journey, Jacob's name was changed from supplanter and heel catcher to the prince with God. And Saul has just been crowned as a prince. The journey of Jacob was designed to see whether this man was ever prepared to become a prince with God. He was a prince. We're going to find that he was a lonely prince. But would he ever become a prince with God? That was the journey. It was designed to achieve that outcome. So then, you look at the word Bethel in verse 15. It's the very same journey designed for a particular purpose, as we've already mentioned. But let's go to Rachel's sepulchre. Verse 17 then of Genesis chapter 35. And it came to pass when she was in hard labour, this is Rachel, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father Jacob called him Benjamin. Now this is rather interesting, isn't it? The first landmark is the landmark that testifies the family origin of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Benjamite, Saul. And he goes to the very place that his forefather was born in, Rachel's sepulchre. And his name was Benoni, a son of sorrows. But Jacob said, no, this was a son that he delighted in. We know the story of Benjamin. No, this is the son of my right hand. Remember at Mizpah? Samuel addressed the nation of Israel and said, choose whom you serve. This was a choice for Saul. Would he become, at the very place the forefather of the tribe of Benjamin was born, would he become a son of sorrow? Or would he be one whom God would delight in? Would he become a son of God's right hand? And he had the choice. Now, we're told that he is to go to Tabor and to Bethel. You see there, Bethel mentioned in verse 3. But let's go to where Bethel is first mentioned. As we have on the overhead here, rather strange illustration. But he had a choice. Would he become a man of sorrows or a man of God's right hand? So there we go then to Genesis chapter 28. And let's just see what the message is at Bethel. Well, a message that our youngest scholars will understand. Bethel is the place that Jacob received the vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder. And God was encouraging Jacob that he was always with him. There's a lesson for Saul. I'm with you. I'm with you, Saul. You're not alone. You don't have to hide behind the suitcases. I'm always with you. Verse 15. I am with thee, Jacob. Halfway down, verse 15. I will not leave thee, Jacob. And on receiving this message, Jacob established this place as Bethel in verse 19. The house of God. Where had Saul been all his life? He didn't recognize Samuel at Ramah, did he? The house of God. And it was there on this stone that would have reminded him that God was with Jacob and God was with him. Go over a few pages back to Genesis chapter 35. We're on this journey of Jacob here. And God said unto Jacob in verse 1, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He had nothing to fear. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. Verse 11. What was the message, brothers and sisters? It's an unusual message for a patriarch. Verse 11, And God said unto Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And there was Saul. He'd just been anointed the king of Israel. The very promise that Jacob received at Bethel. He was the confirmation of the promise to Jacob. Could there be anything more assuring to Saul? And look how God speaks to him. How does God reveal himself to him? He says in verse 11, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the all-bountiful one. Figuratively, it is God with his arms full of blessings. And he's about to open his arms and the blessings are going to pour upon Jacob. That is the picture that Saul was receiving at Bethel. There was God with his hands full of blessings to pour upon King Saul. What more did this man need, brothers and sisters? The all-bountiful one was behind his throne. But he goes to the oak. That's the very oak, the oak of Tabor in the land on the overhead there. Verse 4, same journey. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Look at the command in verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. What's the lesson there, brothers and sisters? He had not allowed God into his heart. He didn't recognize Samuel, did he, at Ramah? God had to give him a new heart. God was saying, in order for you to be king, in order for you to have fellowship with me, you have to bury your former life under the oak of Tabor. That's a lesson for us all, brothers and sisters, on our journey, on this transformational journey that we're all on to the kingdom of God. To bury his former life. So when you come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 10, he sees these landmarks, and I'm sure they resonated. Maybe the full message didn't impress itself to the fullest extent, but he would have understood the importance of Rachel's sepulchre and the birthplace of Benjamin, and he would have understood the stories of Jacob and Bethel and its significance, and he would have known about Rachel and Tabor, the oak of Tabor, and the gods, the false gods, that were buried there. And so on this then, he experiences, he goes to these three places, and then verse 7 of chapter 10, and let it be, these signs will come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. That was the message, wasn't it? That was the message in those three specific locations, designed for that very purpose. God is with thee. Now when he comes to Gibeah, after that thou shalt come, verse 5, to Gibeah of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. It shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets. At the end of verse 6, after receiving the Spirit of Yahweh, he shall be turned into another man. So these are all designed to turn him, to transform him. He's back home in Gibeah. He's there with the school of the prophets. And he starts to sing and prophesy. You can imagine it. It would have been quite a remarkable thing. And it was to see Saul behaving in such a way. So they are the landmarks. But what are the messages, brothers and sisters? It is my personal opinion that these three locations were teaching Saul when he met a company of two, a company of three, and a group of prophets, that if he was prepared to work with God, then God would increasingly work with him. It was a two-way relationship. Let me just show you. Let me just illustrate this. I think there is a very simple interpretation here. A very simple interpretation. One of the landmarks that we've gone through, and now of the company of people that he associates with. In chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that he comes across two men, and they tell him, your asses are not lost. He is given the assurance of God, and he's got to accept it. He's got to accept God's word. Then he comes across a group of three men, carrying three loaves of bread and a bottle of wine, which spoke clearly of fellowship, bread and wine. Of the three loaves of bread that these three men are carrying, they give back two to Saul. Two. The double portion. He had just been crowned king. God was going to bless him as head and shoulders over the nation of Israel. The bread and the wine. Fellowship with God. Step one, with the two. Receive the message, Saul. Stage two, have fellowship with God. Not only listen to God, have fellowship with God. Converse with God. Just as we saw yesterday with Samuel, who was speaking and listening to God. And then verse 5, it's no longer two or three, it's a group. It's a company of prophets. It's a school of the prophets. And here, Saul enters into the Spirit of the Lord. He's turned into another man. And the message here is, if God enters your heart, if you allow God to enter your heart, you as a character on this journey to be a prince with God, you will be transformed. And in the transformation of you, Saul, you then will transform the nation of Israel with me. So as he goes through these increasing numbers of people, it is symbolic of how God is going to work with him and the blessings that would be brought about. And the final blessing is God could change that nation. He could change that nation if he receives God's word. if he has fellowship with God and he truly allows God into his heart. But what happens? Well, when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and we look down to verse 11, there he is, singing and prophesying, absolutely full of the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. But in Ramah, in his home village, they look at Saul and they say, at the end of verse 11, is Saul among the prophets? And then we read at the end of verse 12, therefore it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? Now how sad that this took place in his very hometown of Gibeah. It was clear that Saul had spent no time with these prophets. So astonished were Israel that it became a proverb. So we have a proverb in England, and from the reaction of the young people, I think it's the same here. When something is highly remote and impossible, we may say, if pigs could fly. And for a generation in Israel, when they're in their homes and they were talking amongst themselves and something was never going to happen, they said, is Saul among the prophets? Can you believe that? They were so astonished that Saul was with the prophets. It was so improbable that it became an umbrella phrase. When something was improbable, that became the proverb for a whole generation. Is Saul among the prophets? Rather than, could pigs fly? How sad is that, brothers and sisters? Yet God, on this journey, was telling Saul, and God knew this, I'm still going to work with you. You can achieve great things with me. But what you have to do, you have to bury your former life, Saul, under the oak of Tabor, and you've got to bury it deep. So those were the lessons there. If you scroll your eye down in verse 17, to verse 17, there Saul is still very much in the Spirit of the Lord. And we read there, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. Now that should jog our minds. It's on the overhead. What took place at Mizpah? Remember? It's in chapter 7, isn't it? And verse 12, as we have on the overhead. God had distressed the Philistines, and in commemoration of their deliverance from the Philistines, they place a great stone, the stone of Ebenezer. God has helped us. So I want you to imagine the irony now. They're standing at Mizpah, there's the stone, and everyone can see the stone, and the stone there is an open declaration that God has delivered them from the Philistines, and they're about to choose a king that's going to defeat the Philistines. Can you see the irony? Can you see how determined they were in their minds, irrespective of all the evidence that they were going to make themselves a king like the nations? Can you see? And God had to play along. There was the great erect stone of Ebenezer, distressed the Philistines, and they're picking a king to defeat the Philistines. The irony. What a long-suffering God we have, brothers and sisters. So I want you to imagine then, there's Samuel, and he calls tribe by tribe, family by family, in the selection process of the next king. And you could cut the tension. The huge build-up, the first king of Israel. And finally Samuel cries out, Benjamin, Kish, Saul. And everyone looked around. And no one stood up. What an anticlimax. And brothers and sisters, I believe that Saul would still be in hiding behind those suitcases if someone hadn't intervened. Who intervened? Look at verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should not yet come hither, or should yet come hither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Saul would still be in hiding if God hadn't intervened. No one could find him. He was buried deep in the stuff, in the luggage. How sad is that, brothers and sisters? And you could imagine they're questioning among themselves, who is this to be king if he's hiding? He's supposed to go ahead and defeat the Philistines. If he's not prepared to stand up in front of us, will he stand up against our enemies? And I want you to imagine it. There they all are, muttering amongst themselves, questioning, looking at the stone of Ebenezer. Maybe we should go with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And suddenly, this beautiful creature emerges from the suitcases. And they look up, and they look up, and they look up, and they look up. And finally, this giant of a man stands in their midst. And they break out in unified chorus, God save the king. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. Imagine how Yahweh, the God of Israel, felt. This man who was hiding behind the suitcases, and suddenly, he's the man. God save the king. And we see that at the end of verse 24. God save the king. Now, brothers and sisters, and those of us who have got families, and many of us have got families or associated with families, we can hide, can't we? We can hide from the challenges of life. God wants us to stand up and be counted. But it's not only that, was it? Where was Saul hiding? It doesn't refer to them as the suitcases, though it was. The Word of God chooses to use the word stuff. And brothers and sisters, in an age of plenty, we can find ourselves being hidden away and lost without God in stuff. If there's ever a generation that needs to heed this warning, we are that generation. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, in this land of plenty, that we don't get lost in all this stuff and we lose God. We lose our confidence in Him and we're no longer prepared to be counted and stand up for Him. So then they make him king. One of the very saddest verses in this chapter is found in verse 25. Then Samuel told the people of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it upon before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. Look in your margin, it takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'd like us to go there. We know the words well. Maybe it was the failing of Samuel here, we don't know. Maybe he should have insisted that Saul wrote the law. But there was such a long build-up in establishing this king, and Moses had made it explicitly clear that when there was a king, his first responsibility was to write the law in his own hand. Why? So that the law of God could enter into his heart. Ah, we come across that word again, heart. Heart. Deuteronomy then 17 and verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. We saw that the other day, didn't we? Go down to verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, which Samuel did, which was the responsibility of Saul. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh, his God, to keep all the words of his law and his statutes to do them, that his heart, brothers and sisters. Don't you think Saul should have learnt this by now? God had surgically placed a new heart that was beating within his chest. And God had provided a means to keep that heart beating within him. This was like a life support machine for him, to write the law of God, for him to read it regularly, to read something that was written in his own hand. right away. He wasn't interested. That this heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What a failing. Doesn't start well at all, does he? In reality. And so this then is a powerful demonstration, I believe, to the whole nation of Israel that he was not prepared. Though he'd just gone on this journey, he was not prepared to allow God into his heart. This man was not going to have fellowship with God. Irrespective of the journey home to Ramah, to Gibeah, sorry, from Ramah, he wasn't going to do it. So soon after, brothers and sisters. Well, when we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, God's there still working with this man. He never gives up with Saul. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you glance down from verses 1 to 13, it speaks of a great victory of Saul over Nahash, the Ammonite. And before we consider this verse or these words, as you glance down, what I want to remind you of is Gideon. It was on God's instruction that Gideon sent out messengers to gather men from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, as well as Manasseh, to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites that had crossed the River Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So Gideon then, before he embarks upon this warfare, he sends a message out and he brings people from various tribes to fight against the Amalekites and the Midianites. And this is exactly what Saul's going to do. So he's got this idea of, I've got to be Gideon. I've got to be Gideon. I'm going to try and maintain the course. I'm going to try and be like Gideon. But what Saul was going to, or what he absolutely misunderstood and he failed to do, was Gideon because God was within his heart. You can't be Gideon without God being in your heart. That's an important exhortation for all of us. We can't be like the Lord Jesus Christ if God's not within our heart. There's nothing superficial about serving God. God searches our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ of judgment will look upon our hearts. It's our hearts that we need to be preparing. Our hearts, brothers and sisters. So here then, Saul has an opportunity to establish himself as the great leader, the great military leader of Israel. Now, the Ammonites come, and they're about to destroy a tribe called Jabesh-Gilead. Remember that? Remember Jabesh-Gilead? And the Jabesh-Gileadites, they say, we're going to call upon all the tribes to help us. Give us 7 days. And the king of the Ammonites, he scoffed at them and says, you're a divided people. I'll wait 7 days. And then I'll enter a covenant with you. And I'm going to come in and I'm going to pluck out the right eyes of all of you. That's no good agreement, is it? And so then the Jabesh-Gileadites, they request for support. And no support comes. And Saul is told about this terrible predicament. Again, Israel being fragmented and disunited. And we're going to enter now the highlight of Saul's life. This is it. If you blink, you're going to miss it. This is it. But it was marvelous. It was truly marvelous what takes place here. So Judges 11 and verse 5. And behold, Saul came out of the herd of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. No one came. No one from Israel stepped forward to support them. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. And his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. What I want to do, I want to pick out a few details here, because unless you've got great memories, it's difficult to remember what we said the other day. Keep a marker in 1 Samuel 11, and we're just going to pick out a few verses. Jabesh Gilead. Let's remind ourselves of Jabesh Gilead. I want you to come back to Judges chapter 20. We're just going to pick out a few verses. I think it will be sufficient just to do that. To Jabesh Gilead. Remember the priest and the concubine and the sons of Gibeah, the Benjamites. And so then Israel gathered together at Mizpah and they said, we're going to destroy the Benjamites. One tribe didn't come. Jabesh Gilead. They didn't want to fight against their brother. Judges 20, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. So they're in the very place of Mizpah, and they would have been reminded of this fact. Okay. Turn over a page to chapter 21 and verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. So remember, they've just stood in Mizpah. They've just established their king in Mizpah, remember? And this is the next episode. They would have remembered. They had just been at Mizpah. They'd just said, God save the king at Mizpah. And this very incident almost repeats itself. God was playing on their conscience. Go down to verse 5. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribe of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? So who was it that didn't come and support us to destroy the Benjamites? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 8. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So can you see? Jabesh Gilead did not want to destroy the Benjamites. Now the greatest Benjamite in Israel, King Saul, he calls upon support for Jabesh Gilead. But not only because Jabesh Gilead supported his own tribe, what took place in verse 15? And the people repented them for Benjamin because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribe of Israel. They were so divided, God had made a breach. Saul didn't want that. Saul wanted to bring them together as one man. That's how a family in Israel should be, not divided, brought together. So it's as if he was saying, do you remember your history? Do you remember the problems that arose in Israel when we were divided amongst each other? We can only please our Heavenly Father if we are united. Come and support Jabesh Gilead and destroy the enemy of God, the Ammonites. Can you see what was taking place? No wonder the Spirit of the Lord anointed him. So when you come back then to 1 Samuel and chapter 11, you can see now why he cuts up the yoke of oxen in verse 7 and cuts it into 12 pieces. Because this is what they remembered in Mizpah, when the 12 pieces of this unfortunate concubine was distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel. Saul is saying, remember your history. Let's not repeat it. He's standing now as a wise king. A wise king. And he brings them all together. Look at the lovely phrase there at the end of verse 7. And they came out with one consent, or a common Hebrew phrase, as one man, totally united in the Lord, and they made mincemeat of the Ammonites. And suddenly, he's the great military leader. What a campaign. Marvelous. What a wise man. God was with him. Now, in this confidence here, look what he does. Saul is thinking clearly at this stage. Verse 11 then. And it was so on the morning that Saul put the people in three companies. Look in your margin. Where does it take you? Judges 7, verse 16. Who divided his company? into three sets. Gideon, when he fought the Amalekites and the Midianites. This is a man thinking so clearly. He'd received the three blessings or the three signs. Now on his first warfare, he knows what Gideon did. He knows what God did for Gideon when he fought against the Amalekites and the Midianites. He does exactly the same. He's almost like he's reading carefully his guidebook. The guidebook from Gideon. And he does it. Even the margin picks that out. Saul put the people into three companies, and he destroyed the Ammonites. And in this great victory, and again you have that lovely phrase at the end of verse 11, so that two of them were not left together. It was totally devastating. On the field of battle, there weren't two men standing together. And look at Saul's mind here. And Saul said, verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about those who were questioning him. Let them go. For today, Yahweh hath wrought salvation in Israel. He remembered the journey. He remembered that God was going to be with him. And this is the only time, brothers and sisters, that he gives God the victory. It is the only time that he gives God the glory. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, when God had true fellowship with this man, when this man had a true heart, and he did marvelous things for the nation. From now on, it's downhill. He's never going to recover this scene. Year two. He's got another 38 to go. How sad. Brothers and sisters. Well, let's just look then at what Samuel is thinking. After this great victory, Samuel is very aware that Saul is in the right frame of mind. So they're now going to ram home some important messages for the nation. Verse 14 then of chapter 11, as soon as the victory had been given to God, rightly so, then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Gilgal. What took place in Gilgal? It was the circumcision, wasn't it? The name Gilgal means rolling away of the flesh. They were circumcised under Joshua before they entered into the land. But the word I want us to notice here is the word renew. Samuel looks at Saul and sees an altogether different man. There is now this slim window of opportunity to do incredible things for the nation. They want to renew. The idea in the Hebrew, to rebuild. The kingdom now is going to be rebuilt. For such a long period of time, they did that which was right in their own eyes, and there was no king. Suddenly, Samuel had something to work with. We're going to rebuild the kingdom of God. Let's go to Joshua and chapter 5. This is where the idea is taken. Joshua and chapter 5, to rebuild. Joshua 5, then. And verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not. So you can see the contrast. There was disobedience. Almost they did that which was right in their own eyes. They obeyed not the voice of the Lord. That's worth underlining. We're going to come across that a little later. Unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them unto the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were circumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach. That's the meaning of the name Gilgal, of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. So the end of the wilderness wanderings, they're about to enter into the land, and they rededicate themselves to God as they go into the land of blessings. Suddenly now they have a king in the right frame of mind. And Samuel takes them back to Gilgal to renew their covenant, to cut away the flesh. Go back to the origin, Samuel is saying. Go back to your beginnings. The rolling away of the flesh. When you served yourselves, forget those days. They are days now that you need to bury under the yoke of Tabor like Saul. And we are now going to refocus and rededicate ourselves to God. So when you come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 11, it is here that they officially make Saul king. Though they had called upon him, God save the king, in Mizpah, it is in the place of the cutting away of the flesh, the place of rededication. It is in this spirit, it is this mindset that they embrace their new king, and he is officially made the king of Israel. Verse 15 of chapter 11, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Wonderful. Now Samuel, in chapter 12, he gets up and gives an incredible exhortation. But there is a theme here, and we've seen that theme back in Deuteronomy, of hearkening to the voice of the Lord. And I want to pick this up here in this lovely address. It's found in chapter 12, in two verses. Verse 14 of chapter 12. If ye will fear Yahweh, says Samuel, and serve him and obey him. Look in your margin, once again. What is the word obey? To hearken. Keep your ears open. We've seen that all week. Same theme. Keep your ears open. Hearken unto his voice. I want us to try and remember that, because we're going to come back to that point. Hearken unto God's voice. Hearken unto God's voice. That's what Samuel, the meaning. Ask the Lord. Hearken unto the Lord. Obey his voice. Hearken unto his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey or hearken unto his voice, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. So you've got to hearken. You've got to hearken to his voice. Now when you come to verse 18, it's almost as if we have a little signature. Samuel's giving this address, and it's almost like Yahweh's signature comes. And everyone sees Yahweh's signature. These are the words of Yahweh. Verse 18. So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder. What does that take our minds to? Do you remember Hannah's prayer? 1 Samuel chapter 2. Thunder would break forth against God's adversaries. It's the prayer of Hannah. 1 Samuel and chapter 2. But also, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. So they would have remembered. There was Samuel, the embodiment of this prayer. The living proof that this prayer was heard. And Yahweh's signature flashes across the sky. Thunder. I'm going to be with you, Israel, against all your adversaries. I'm going to thunder. I'm going to shake the earth. But that word thunder, which they all heard, and they all were astonished, and the people greatly feared, verse 18, as we have on the overhead, that word thunder is the same word in verse 14, hearken unto his voice. Can you see the lesson, brothers and sisters? Every man, woman, and child heard the thunder, and they feared. And God said, as you hear the thunder, you need to hear my voice. And there's a contrast, isn't there? The loud thunder. What was his voice? His voice was a whisper. The whispering friends of Samuel and God. We are seeing an early illustration of the still small voice of calm. The lesson that Elijah, with all his rage at Horeb, had to learn. Listen. Listen to God like Samuel. Keep your ears open. Listen attentively to the Lord's voice. That was the lesson. They all heard the thunder. Listen to the voice. We picked up that theme in Deuteronomy. Listen to the voice. And train your ears as Samuel. When you go down then to verse 25, there was a warning, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Can you see that? There Samuel gives this lovely exhortation, but he makes the point clear. If you do not listen to your king, then the king or the prince sat upon the throne here, and all of you, you're going to be swept aside. God was still king. And that was the conclusion of the address. So probably quite somber listening to that. Oh, okay. We've got to listen to God's voice. Not listening to Saul's voice. Listen to God's voice through whom? Through Samuel. So then, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's just see how this worked out in practice. Isn't it wonderful when you come to 1 Samuel 13? God says, right then, you're ready, Saul. You are absolutely ready. You've got all the addresses. You understand my voice. You understand the lesson from Ebenezer. Here they come, the Philistines. See that? Right away, he was crowned to be the great captain against the Philistines. Right away. Prove yourself. So then, when we come to 1 Samuel 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So there's 3,000 men that Saul had. He's not quite another man. He keeps the 2,000 for himself, gives 1,000 to Jonathan. And Jonathan here in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Look at the overhead here. Where was Jonathan? He was in Gibeah. He goes all the way over to Geba. That's 30 miles. There's real effort here, brothers and sisters. It's not just down the road. Jonathan takes 1,000 troops, 30 miles, to take the Philistine garrison, and he does it entirely in faith. Now, what happens here? When Jonathan does this, halfway down verse 3, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. That's the title of our address. Let the Hebrews hear. And all his Israel heard say Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. He hadn't done that, had he? This is propaganda. He's back to his old ways. He couldn't even give Jonathan the victory. His own son, his own flesh and blood. What a meanie. But something quite profound is taking place here. Let the Hebrews hear. What's he doing, brothers and sisters? Well, you come back with me. Keep a marker in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I want you to go all the way back now to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 14. There was Jonathan in the Philistine garrison. And I'd suggest it's as if Saul picks up his book on strategy, and he goes to a chapter, the chapter of rescue. There was Jonathan in the Philistine garrison with only 1,000 men. He had two. Family member picks up his book on strategy, rescue, and this is the chapter he went to, Genesis chapter 14. Who's lost? Lot. Who has to retrieve him? Abraham. Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 14. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. That is the first time we come across the phrase the Hebrew. There was Saul blowing his trumpet. Let the Hebrews hear, he cried. There's Abraham, the Hebrew. What was the problem? Verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, that could have well happened to Jonathan. Saul didn't know, did he? Verse 15, he divided himself against them. What does he do? He divides his army into two. What had Saul done? He had divided his army into two. He's now replicating Abraham. And he goes and he rescues Lot. Let the Hebrews hear. What's the meaning of the name Hebrew, brothers and sisters? Well, we have to go to two earlier chapters. Go back to chapter 12. Because the name Hebrew comes from the verb to pass over. There you have Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. That's the idea of the word Hebrew. And when we come across Abraham and the passing over, there is one subject that is always associated with the Hebrew and the passing over. And we find that in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. I want you to remember that. Unto this seed. Let the Hebrews hear! And here, it was all about the seed. Now, Genesis chapter 13, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Then you go to Genesis chapter 22. This is the key phrase, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and in the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, if Saul was pretending to be Abraham, when the Philistines approached him, how were they described? Do you remember? Shall we go back and remind ourselves? 1 Samuel, chapter 13. It tells us halfway down, verse 5, that the Philistines, when he was blowing his trumpet, were numbered as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Can you see what God is doing? There is Saul pretending to be Abraham. He says, I'll play along with this. I think you can confidently get over this challenge, this obstacle I'm going to put in your way. I'm going to give you a challenge that if you have the lens of Abraham, you're going to see right through it. You're going to see right through it. I'm going to put on stage now a group of Philistines, the number of which is the sand upon the seashore in multitude. And you're going to know, blowing your trumpet like the Hebrew, that they can't be. They can't be. That it's Israel that's as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. Go away and defeat them. Can you see? But it's not even that, brothers and sisters. God was so encouraging this man. Let's go to Judges and chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. As Brother Carl mentioned the other day, there was no technology in Israel that you could get your swords or your spears, nothing in Israel that you could sharpen them. So you had to go down to the Philistine territory. At the end of chapter 13, we were told there's only two swords, the sword of Jonathan and the sword of Saul. So I want you to imagine this. There's Israel. They're shaking, they're quaking, and there's only two of them with swords. And against them is a group of Philistines that's described as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. You're going to quake, aren't you? Absolutely. Just two swords. The sword of Jonathan and the sword of Saul. And when we come to Judges chapter 7, I'm sure you're already mentally there, but let's go there. Verse 12. He's playing along with Gideon, isn't he? That's what the Lord God is doing. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitudes. It's the very same phrase. Go down to verse 18. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp. Who blew the trumpet first? Gideon. There was Saul blowing his trumpet. And what were they to remember? The end of verse 18. The sword of Yahweh and the sword of Gideon. Just two swords. End of verse 20. The sword of Yahweh and the sword of Gideon. It was a repeat. God was there, absolutely encouraging Saul in this great battle against the Philistines. This was his opportunity to demonstrate that he was the great leader. Well, in the time that we have, which is gone, if we come back to 1 Samuel, let's just look at a few things very, very quickly. How many men did Saul start off with? Well, we see in chapter 13, he begins with 3,000 men. They dwindle to just 600 men in verse 15. Gideon had 300 men. It's as if God was saying, I know you want to be like Gideon. I know also, because I can see your heart, you don't have the faith of Gideon, but you want to reenact the scene. For your assurance, I'll give you double size the army. You can have 600, not 300. And you'll see right through them now, and you're going to win this battle. That was God. You've got the sword of Jonathan, the sword of the Lord, sword of Jonathan, sword of Saul. You're going to remember the sword of Gideon and the sword of Yahweh. It's going to be an absolute repeat. But it wasn't, was it? Because we see in verse 7 that they were at Gilgal. And God, through Samuel, had commanded them that Saul had to stay at Gilgal for 7 long days. And if we had time, we can see under the law that there would be nothing for them to fear for 7 days, because as they went to war, God asked them to worship him for 7 days, and he assured them that the nations wouldn't even put a finger on them. So all Saul had to worry about was the 8th day, nothing about the 7th. He had no worries about the 7th. If Samuel hadn't turned up for the 8th day, he had a problem, but not the 7th. But they looked, the children of Israel looked to Saul, and they had no confidence in him, and they fled. We read in this chapter they were hiding in rocks, they fled away. What a leader. We're going to see a total contrast with how David led his people. And then this woeful moment in the life of King Saul, where we look at verses 8 and 9, just glance at them in the interest of time, where he stands up, finally, he's compelled to act, and he offers a burnt offering as the priest. He steps out of his costume into another costume, and God said, no, that is not a costume you're allowed to wear. And his kingdom was taken from him. And as soon as that burnt offering was consumed, as Samuel had promised at Gilgal, he turns up. And look at verse 11. This is what he says. He opens his mouth and he says all these words, probably without a breath. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together. Therefore said I, the Philistines will not come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself. He was the king. In one breath, you have it on the overhead. He blames the people. He blames Samuel. He even blames the Philistines. And look at the words here. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart. He couldn't do any more with his heart. He'd given him a new heart. He'd given him the law. The heart was dead. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people. because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul, all he cared about was his propaganda. Let the Hebrews hear. And it wasn't even his victory, was it? It was Jonathan's. But brothers and sisters, rather than emulating Abraham or emulating Gideon in these great scenes, God placed a man in front of him who he should have been emulating. Who was he? Samuel. Samuel always hearkened to the Lord. That was the lesson at Mizpah. Hearken unto the Lord's voice. And he failed. Remember the words at the end of Mizpah, at the end of Samuel's exhortation. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And after 2 years, and just 2 years, King Saul was swept aside for a man after God's own heart.